This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
وما أرسلنا من قبلك إلا رجالا نوحي إليهم فاسألوا أهل الذكر إن كنتم لا تعلمون.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه ما بعد. I am very, very honored to have one of, in my opinion, one of the most esteemed ulama and scholars of the Western world, somebody whom I consider to be a mentor and somebody whom I regularly benefit from, Sheikh Dr. Muhammad Akram Nadwi. Sheikh Muhammad Akram Nadwi is a world-renowned scholar of Indian origin who received in-depth training in the traditional Islamic sciences at Nadwatul Ulama in Lucknow, India. And he received a PhD in Arabic literature from Lucknow University. He has conducted research for a number of years at the prestigious Oxford Center for Islamic Studies. And he has published widely in Urdu, Persian, Arabic, and English. He is not just trilingual, he is quadrilingual. And these works of his includes translations, critical editions of Arabic texts, and original monographs on Islamic law. He has a project that he is compiling for the last number of years, in which he is compiling a monumental 53-volume work that are going to include the lives of all of the female scholars of hadith called Al-Muhaddithat in Islamic history. He has also written Islamic monographs on law and women hadith narrators, and also booklets on Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah ta'ala, and a very large book about his own Sheikh, Sayyid Abu al-Hasan Ali Nadwi, one of the greatest ulama of the last generation. The Sheikh has lectured all across the Muslim world, including Saudi Arabia, Egypt, India, Turkey, Malaysia, Palestine, and many, many other countries. He currently resides in Oxford, England. Dr. Saab, alhamdulillah, jazakumullah khair for coming. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah. What time is it over there, Sheikh? And I know it's a bit late for you guys.
It's
over there.
10:20.
10:20. Inshallah ta'ala, we'll try our best to jump straight in. I really appreciate you taking your time. Sheikh, and I'm going to jump straight to our first question we've just heard you are writing a 53-volume project called Al-Muhaddithat. Can you tell us what inspired you to do this? What stage is the book at? And what are some of the interesting gems or tidbits that you can share with us that you've learned doing your research?
Okay, the book has been completed in year 2010. And since then, I started other works because it is too, such a big book. It was very difficult to find a publisher. But alhamdulillah, Daru Minhaj in Jeddah, the publishing, and they have done the page setting of all the volumes. So hope, inshallah, within a few months, all these 50 volumes will be out. What inspired me, actually, nearly in 1997 or 98, sometime in England, in one of the newspapers, the Times, I read few articles about the women in Islam. And these articles are very negative, and they accusing Islam of doing injustice to women, and especially not encouraging in the field of learning and knowledge and sciences. So it came to my mind that during my study of hadith, I came across many women who have been narrating hadith, teaching hadith. So it came to my mind if I can collect biographies of these women. So at least it will be answer to these types of objections against Islam, and it will be also encouragement to Muslim women, to move forward in Islamic studies. So alhamdulillah, I started working, but when I went deep, I found really there's so much information. Then I consulted the manuscripts in Syria, Turkey, India, so many manuscripts, hundreds of those books, and I was really amazed that there's so many women. I remember that in 2007 or 8, I visited Qatar, Doha, to give a lecture on this topic in the University of Qatar. So I met my Shaykh Yusuf Al-Qardavi, And he asked me, what happened to this book? So I said, still there's so much information. He asked me to give a talk in his mosque. So I gave a talk, and then he asked me, when is it going to finish? I said, there's so much information. It doesn't seem to be finished so quickly. So he said to me, no, finish it, otherwise it's never going to finish. So then I decided to end. And then when I gave my talk in the University of Qatar, so I mentioned this story that Sheikh Qardavi asked me to stop now. So somebody said among the men that this also a conspiracy of the men against the women. So anyway, I stopped that. So what actually happened, first thing, the number of the women who have been narrating hadith, attending the class of the hadith, teaching, some of them actually have been good teachers. The number in the book has been, something which I never expected. Nearly 10,000 women. 10,000 women. And whatever information I got about them, I put all of them in the book. Reason is because I realize it will be difficult for anybody else to go through those manuscripts to get them again. So whatever I find, if it had any relation to their knowledge and teaching, it would be useful. So alhamdulillah, I did this. And for example, now, one of the questions that I actually all the time in India comes when I go to India, and even now people keep asking me, can women attend the prayer in the mosque? What actually I've seen in the book is this question never had been a question in Islam. I've got few women who used to teach hadith in the Hatim. Hatim basically is the Kaaba, because you can't go into the Kaaba. Hatim is part of the Kaaba. They used to teach in Hatim. And the people who are greatest scholars of the time, they used to attend their class in Hatim. Few women. And they registered that. So is there any place more holy than Hatim? The women are allowed to teach there in the 7th century, 8th century. And the ulama who are qadi, judged, they sit next to them, they learn from them as they write. Then I found also few women in the mosque of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaching. And teaching where the best place you can imagine. One of them is the Fatima al-Bataihiyya, rahimahullah ta'ala. She died in there 711. And she used to have the highest isnad in the world that time. She narrated the whole Sahih Bukhari from Abu al-Husayn al-Zabidi. Husayn ibn Abu Abdullah al-Husayn ibn Mubarak al-Zabidi. She learned from al-Husayn al-Zabidi. He taught the whole Sahih Bukhari in Damascus in the year 630 of Hijra. She attended all the class, so her hadith isnad became very high. She came for the Hajj, and the Shaykh came to Medina. People asked her to teach hadith in Medina, Sahih Bukhari, other books. And the people who attended her class in the mosque of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're ulama, qadi, judges, and they are the one who wrote all this down. So they said that she used to sit next to the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Subhanallah, and teach Bukhari in that location.
Yeah. We there, but if we Muslims did not respect the women, how could they allow women to sit next to the grave of the Prophet to teach there? And not only that, they describe further, she was not sitting next to the feet of the Prophet. If that happened to us, we'll be so happy. She was sitting next to the head of the Prophet
Subhanallah.
And leaning on the wall of the grave, because she was little old, so leaning on, and the people attending the class, and at the end of the class, she would write ijaza for everybody with her own hand.
Subhanallah.
So few women like that, attend teaching in the mosque of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And the three are the most holy mosque, the Masjid al-Haram in Mecca, and the mosque of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And then the third place, Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa. There have been many women from the time of Umm Darda until then, so many women have been teaching. One of the women, Sayyid al-Maraniya, when she came, it is 7th century, when she came to Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa, people who attended her class in the Masjid Al-Aqsa, the number was very high. And the tradition has been to write down all the names for ijaza. So I got the copy of the names. Names are, I counted them, 396 names of the people attending her class. Then the person who's writing, he says, there are many, many more. I was not able to write their names. So 396 names he was able to write down. So similarly, all the big mosques in Syria, like Al-Jami' al-Mudhaffari, Jami' ibn Umayyah, same in Egypt, all these big mosques, madrasas, colleges, I found all of them, there are women coming to teach, and also women who are attending the classes to learn. You know, now, actually, you know, I was in a Qaraween, and they asked me to give a talk in a Qaraween. So I said there in my talk, which actually recorded, that this is the mosque built by women. Yes. And for a long time, people never allowed the women to even to study there. So, you know, see this what happened. The women are building the mosque. They are teaching many, many, actually, big books of Islam. They have been preserved by the women. In Mu'jam al-Tabrani al-Kabir and al-Saghir, 25 volumes, the narration really continued to our time is by the women. Fatima al-Juzdaniya, then Fatima, you know, al-Andalusiya, and many of these women, they kept these books. Actually, even Sahih Bukhari, the highest Isnad in the world, is by women. And the most sound copy of Sahih Bukhari is a copy of Karim al-Marwaziya, on which the Nuskha al-Yuniniya is based. And the highest Isnad in the world. Now I narrate Sahih Bukhari by Isnad, in which between me and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are only 14 people. Mashallah. Imam Bukhari, 14 people.
That
Bukhari,
is very high.
256. Mashallah. And now it is 1441.
MashaAllah. 14 people between you and Imam al-Bukhari. MashaAllah.
Between me and Imam Bukhari, only 14 people because the woman. I can narrate this Isnad. I narrate this Isnad. It is from my teacher, Muhammad ibn Abdul Razzaq al-Khatib, who narrates from Abu Nasr al-Khatib, who narrates from Abdullah al-Talli al-Shami, who narrates from Abdul Ghani al-Nabulsi, and Abdul Ghani al-Nabulsi narrates from Najmuddin Muhammad al-Ghazi. He from his father, Badruddin Muhammad al-Ghazi. He narrates from Abu al-Fath al-Mizzi al-Iskandarani. And he narrates from Aisha bint Ibn Abdul Hadi, the teacher of Ibn al-Asqalani, you know, one of the biggest muhaddith of our time. She used to teach in the Jami Ban Umayya, underneath of the Qubbat al-Nasr. That was the place of the best muhaddith of the time. She is the only woman appointed to teach there, Aisha bint Ibn Abdul Hadi. And she narrates from Abu al-Abbas Ahmad ibn Abi Talib al-Hajjar, who narrates from Zabidi, Abu Abdullah al-Husayn ibn Mubarak al-Zabidi, who narrates from Abu al-Waqt al-Sijdi, and Sijdi from Dawudi, and Dawudi narrates from Sarakhsi, and Sarakhsi narrates from Muhammad ibn Yusuf ibn Matar al-Farabri, and al-Farabri from Bukhari.
MashaAllah, so the highest chain, Shaykhana, the highest chain goes through a lady.
Lady.
MashaAllah.
And then I measure, and the best copy of Sahih Bukhari is also by lady. The best copy of Sahih Bukhari by women, and highest is not the word by women. So you know, the thing really, the how much they have done.
So, Shaykhana, the question comes, what happened, Sheikh? Why do we not have this thriving scholarship amongst our females? Or what happened? Was it colonialism? Was it the men doing something? What exactly happened?
No, actually, not. I don't think it is colonialism or something like that, really. What happens is that I analyze, really, in Islamic history, whenever teaching of the hadith of the Prophet was powerful in the society, then the women were respected and allowed in the mosque and madrasas to study. Whenever fiqh and philosophy became more powerful, because fiqh had always been influenced by philosophy, then women have been discouraged.
Very interesting.
Aristotle. Aristotle, the master of the Greek philosophers, and all the, we respect him, no doubt, big man. But, you know, he used to think like any other people, that women are inferior to the men. So he thinks that women are not qualified to study and learn. He used to say that one of the reasons that women are inferior, because they have less teeth compared to the men.
MashaAllah. So you have...
Historians say that Aristotle had two wives. He could have counted their teeth. Such a big man who does research for every single thing. He did not even research, you know, the teeth of his wives. And that's what he said. Since then, you can see that philosophers never encourage the women. You know, non-Muslim philosophers and Muslim philosophers as well. In my book, you can find the women from every class of the society, from the fuqaha, from the muhaddithin, mufassirin. No single lady from the family of any philosopher.
It's very interesting,
stronger, women are in later centuries, after 1,000 years in Islam, philosophy became part of the madrasa curriculum very strongly. The women become inferior, they're discouraged from madrasa. But in this time, whenever people have access to the hadith, again women, like in India, women are discouraged. But Shah Wali Allah Dehlavi, he comes to Hijaz, studies the hadith, he comes back, again women learning and studying. There's so many women after him. So you can see wherever hadith comes, same like for Syria, you know, for a long time there was no hadith. But in the 6th century, when people like Ibn Asakir, they rose, then for 200-300 years, Syria became one important center of the Hadith science. So it is basically in the whole history of the mankind, I can see it is only the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam who really gave the women proper rights. You know, all the people make claim, but actually he did it. And those who study him, they respect the women and they want to be on his footsteps. So I really think the reason is the Hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
So Shaykhana, you are clearly somebody who's a strong advocate for women's rights in Islam, for praying in the masjid, for learning ilm. What is your position on the modern movement of feminism? Would you classify yourself as a feminist, or are you critical of certain aspects of the modern movement?
You know, I have been actually for a long time writing a book, you know, on feminism, and some people actually think, you know, I'm a feminist. Does have nothing to do. People are very, very quick to label the people. They can't understand people if somebody does not belong to any category. Like, for example, people like to call me, you know, Hanafi or Ashari or Maturidi, whatever. Mm-hmm. If somebody attends a lecture, so they find any connection between me or something else, they call that. So same thing, nothing to do with feminism. My thinking is really, I want to give the women the same rights as it is actually, you know, sanctioned in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Simple matter. I want to take back all the things to the earliest century. Whenever I ask people for any rights for the women, nothing new really. It all are mentioned in the books. You know, all those books are those things. So feminism, no doubt, actually came as a reaction. You know, the way the women have been wronged in all the society, not only Islam, in all the society, the way have been wronged. Certainly, there should be, you know, a movement of the reform. So feminism came for that purpose, and in many aspects, maybe I agree with feminist movement, at least, you know, to remove the injustice, because Islam always supports all those movements where people come strongly and they want to bring justice to society. If anybody brings any justice, we support them. But there is certain aspects of feminism which certainly I don't accept, and I don't accept. One of the reasons is because it is harmful to the women themselves. And the most important thing is that basically the feminism does not give any value to the womanhood of the women. Their ideal is the men. They want women to become like men. You know, the reason why God made men and women, we have to understand what happening is. Otherwise, he could just make men. One thing, why two things? The whole thing, the family. So the whole difference between men and women actually is in Islam for parenting. And the value of the women is motherhood. And a mother who is not appreciated to be a mother, actually, it's such an amazing thing, actually, nearer to God. Nearest thing to God, whenever I give example of mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the nearest thing to come to my mind is a mother. So, you know, such an amazing thing. This is what is missing in the family, from the feminism. They don't have a value, actually, basically, for a woman to be a mother is like her problem. It's like a problem for her. You know, and and that actually is now going to happen in the jobs everywhere. Men really should respect that and should appreciate that and support women when they are mother. But not happening. Feminism actually makes this is one thing where I realize that feminism actually in one way is a disrespectfulness to the women. It's not respecting the women as the women. So this might otherwise, you know, to bring the rights of people, and, you know, no doubt we support that aspect to anybody, any movement which helping, you know, to bring justice to any part of the society.
Jazakumullah khair. Sheikh, let's change our topic now. A very beautiful discussion about the role of female scholars in Islam. Now I want to move a little bit broader. One of the areas that you have spoken a lot about, Sheikh, is the goal of Muslims living in the West. What should be our goal? Is it mere survival? Is it to present an alternative to the local morality and issues? Or do we have political aims as we live in the West? What is the goal of Muslims as minorities in our current situation?
You know, the thing really is, I would like to emphasize there are two matters. One is Muslims are not like any nation. They, on the face of that, they are messengers. They are ambassadors of their Lord. Their duty basically is to save the mankind from the hellfire. No doubt about that. Otherwise, there's no need for Muslims. They have to save themselves and to have saved everybody else from the hellfire. You know, the people are the slaves of their master, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God. they are his slaves, and they must worship him. And the reason they are on the face of that, not to enjoy the earth, rather than to use all the facilities to worship him. So he gave everything they need for the purpose of the worship. That is something Muslims need to remind all the mankind. That is their duty. While doing this thing, you know, it does not mean really to force people. While doing this thing, they have to also understand that people have full freedom whether to accept Islam or not to accept Islam. And we should live with other people in that aspect as human beings. They are human beings and we are human beings. And any place where we live, it is our duty also to develop that place, you know, to make every effort for the prosperity of that place, peace in that place, order in that place. Muslims should work together. So like, you know, when Yusuf al-Islam comes to Egypt, if he has any possibility to help the people there, to help the state, and to, you know, to bring any prosperity or any ideas, he did it. He never hid it. He never took any revenge. He did not think, no, this is the place where people put me in the prison for a long time, no justice and all those things, I should harm him. No. He forgot all that and he helped the society and the state as best as possible. So when Muslims live in the West, they are no doubt ambassador of their door, the messengers, but at the same time, they are part of the society. You know, the prosperity of the society, peace in the society, order in the society is also their duty. What happens is Muslims mix. So when they want intent to the politics, they make the politics of the country Islamic politics, secular. Meaning is that a Muslim should work here, you know, to make the society, you know, peaceful, in order, develop, you know, education. If there are problems for the elderly people of the society, Muslims should be on the front to help them. If any part of the society has any problem, if Muslims only come for those cases which are related to Islam and Muslims, then this politics will never work. It will fail. Because the society there is based on nationalism, which basically is connected to a land and the people there. So its politics should be based on that. Any politics which is based on the religion certainly will fail. So many Muslims don't realize. So Muslim has to understand that the part of the society, they have to work with other people for those things which are common interest. And anything which is harmful to the society, come and make very clear. These are harmful society. We are not going to do it. And don't just bring Islam. Don't say we don't support these things. We don't support interest because it is haram in Islam. If you say like that, you basically put in the mind of the people that you want to make politics religious. You have to don't use religious terms. Simple matter, explain to the people why interest is, you know, harmful to the society. How could be a society based on something non-interest dealing could be better and could be much, much prosperous for the people, much better, and brings cooperation of the people, love of the people, you know, in a better way. Muslims need to work hard. But what actually happening is we are lazy people. We just get ideas from other people and we want to just Islamize it. So it never was really. So to bring the ideas. Yes.
So this is in Muslim minority situations. In Muslim majority lands, we are aware that there are movements and trends out there whose primary focus is the establishment of political base. They want to establish a political, you know, Islam and ideology. Do you, overall, you have had a number of lectures about this. What are your views about, you know, these trends of that are aiming and believe that reform begins with the kursi or with the leadership?
Actually, the thing is, any politics of any country is based very much on the norms of the society. The British, for the politics, will be, you know, based on the British norms. Meaning, basically, you have to support them, you have to develop them. Norms of Islam actually are Iman Islam. In Muslim countries, these norms don't exist anymore. Or if they exist, they are not so strong. Before they are fully, you know, functional in the society, if you bring Islam, you create tension in the society. You basically divide people between Islamists and the Muslims are in two groups. Those who want Islam and those who don't want. The reason is because the norms of Islam are not in the society. So I've been actually teaching the, you know, courses on Islamic politics and, you know, for a long time. So I summarized, actually many people were shocked, but I summarized for the time being, for a Muslim country, the best thing is secularism. You know, just secularism. Make a society secular where actually state is a fair, you know, for everybody, all the citizens. It gives a chance to Islam and other religions equally. So, you know, then Muslims can work with freedom. At the moment, this freedom does not exist to a good, you know, a proper secular society. You know, the secular society which we have got in some of Muslim countries, they are not secular. They're actually anti-secularism. They don't give freedom. They take away the freedom. Then they use the term secularism, but they are not secular. Muslims should ask people, okay, but for that, you know, you live in America and I'm living here. You know, if secularism in Muslim countries is applied in the same way, more or less, either in America or in Europe, it will be much, much more beneficial to Muslims living there than anywhere else. Just imagine Pakistan. When they built Pakistan, what was the purpose really? To establish a khilafah of this thing, British, freedom from British. If you read the literature of that time, so much hatred against British. Now, if you allow people in Pakistan that, you know, you are allowed to come and stay in England, nobody will stay in Pakistan. Their ancestors gave all sacrifices to get freedom from British. But now the grandchildren are keen to come and settle in England. What the reason is? Reason is because people basically are not, they don't want Islam. They want a society which they can, you know, prosperity, order, peace, or all the ambition. That's what people want really. If you impose anything else, you will fail. So in a Muslim society, that's what we need now. Then you work harder. In the future, maybe something changes. But at the moment, that will be the best solution for the problems of Muslim societies.
Sheikh Rai, let me just gently push back a little bit. I fully understand in a minority situation that it's different here. But in a Muslim majority land, somebody can ask you, how can you possibly divorce the laws of the land from the ethics and morality of the Sharia? For example, simple issues of legislating drinking and alcohol or legislating promiscuity. No doubt these laws are going to come from our Sharia in a Muslim majority land. What do you say to that?
That I mentioned earlier, that Islam is based on Islamic norms. Muslim land does not have that norms. Majority people don't like to. Whenever you bring this Sharia law, what will happen is really you create tension in the society. It will basically harm people, make them fighting, and always new ruler will come and take people, you know, back for a few decades. This all keep happening. All the revolution, anti-revolution keep coming. For the time being, we need time really, where people have freedom, proper freedom, where they can learn Islam, study Islam, learn everything. Then maybe in the future, if the people really are good believers and they want, that's fine. At the moment, people don't want Islam. You know, Ziaul Haq, he was in the army, he was thinking, you know, when I come to the, you know, power, Islam. When he came to the power, then he gave a talk. He said, when I was in the army, I was thinking the tension is between Islam and the kufr. And I get the power and bring Islam. But when I came to the power here, I really, tension between Islam and 70 Islams. So there's nowhere really. Whatever you do, there are 10, 20 people against you. You can't move forward. There's no way. And we have seen really that how what happened in Egypt. You know, when this revolution happened, I said to the people, still have my recording. I was giving a talk in Cambry. I said really that Muslim Brotherhood, if they intend to put it is not good for them. They should remain, you know, far away from the politics. Should work, you know, for the social reform, for educational reforms, but not in politics. They should wait. They should support other people, but they should not jump in because the society is not ready. What happened? People thought really that, you know, they were on the front when they got you know, this revolution, but they didn't understand people like you because they want to get freedom, but people don't want your ideology.
So, Sheikh, can I be specific here and say the reason why you hold these views is because historically it has never been successful, and also because the status of the people, their iman level, is not to that level. Is that why you hold these views?
Yeah, because I'm thinking, okay, create attention. You know, Islam, you know, you cannot impose on the people a law which they don't want. It's a simple matter. People are not ready. You know, for the Western democracy, there's a big struggle, big history behind that. So then move to until they came to this point. We don't have that history in our time. People don't want Islam. Maybe they want the name of Islam, but details of Islam nobody wants.
Okay, that's an interesting point of view. Sheikhana, the next question I have for you, I know as well that one of your passions is Islamic finance, and you speak frequently about Islamic finance. You have some very strong views. Again, I would love to hear you summarize them for our audience. your notion of Islamic finance and also your views about Muslims, especially in American England, getting the loans for their house and whatnot. So what are your views on all of this?
Thank you, Lisa. You know, at the moment, I mentioned the way the societies in the world are really, to have something Islamic is impossible. You know, unless, Islamic finance is part of Islamic economics. Islamic economics is based on norms of, again, Islamic society, where people really Islamic. If we read the books of the fiqh, it is very clear that Islamic economic system is based on cooperation, where people cooperate. That's why the chapters basically are very clear, and that's why the exceptions always are for the weak people. You know, all these laws about mudaraba, musharaka, ijara, murabaha, all of these things are istisna'a, all these are for the poor people and the interest of the weak people of the society. Because the purpose is to help them and to cooperate each other, to help each other. While the Western concept of economics and finance is competition, to compete. These two different matter. Now, if you bring Islam here, it will never fit. People just want, we don't want to build Islamic society. We don't want to have Islamic state. We don't want to have Islamic economics. We just want to have Islamic finance. It never, what will happen is actually, you bring the idea from the West and then use Islamic term to Islamize. So I ask, discuss some people here. So they say it is 70% Islam, 80% Islam. Then there's no Islam, 70-80%. It should be people working in the bank, Islamic bank, they say really nothing. Yeah. They just turn, they use these words. But in reality, it is same thing really. The benchmark of all these profits, it's the same based on the same interest and all those things. There's no difference at all. Actually, that's why you can see all the Western banks, Deutsche Bank, and all these banks, they have got a window for Islamic finance. Why the interest in Islam? Because to them, really, it's the same thing. Islamic finance actually is offshoot of Islam, of capitalism. It basically same thing. Capital. That's why in Pakistan, for example, if you go, you never can find any Islamic bank in a poor society. It's always in rich areas. Islamic banking only became big when petrodollar came to Middle East. It is based on that idea. It actually to make rich people richer. It will help rich people. All these exceptions in Islamic fiqh, which actually murabaha, ijara, or you can say for the land purpose, muzara'a, and istisna, they have been used to help poor people. Actually, basically, they should be haram, but they have been helped. Now, these things are used for rich people to make them richer, not for poor people. All these are used for rich people to how make them richer. So they just use the term. The reality is not there. So my thinking really is, if people want Islamic finance, there are only two ways for Islamic finance in the Islamic law. There's no other way, either musharaka or mudaraba. If you don't have these two, you never can Islamic finance. It will only be tricks. And the tricks actually, the tricks are everywhere. That's what happening. At the moment, there is no Islamic finance at all. It all just tricks and names. If people go deep, they can see it.
So if that is the case, then what should you're saying it's for the rich people, but how about us average people? What are we going to do for the houses and whatnot?
Yeah, so then that I'm saying, people actually ask me that, what happens, then what is your solution? I said, solution is unless you have Islam, then, in the time, in the condition, the needs, and sometimes necessities, or sometimes needs, two different things, haram can become halal. That's why Islam only, if you look at Islamic laws, they came into practice where Muslims are able to act upon them. When they're not able, the Prophet did not introduce them. But when they are able, they introduce. At the time being, what actually happening is, if Muslims in the West, they want to buy a house, there's no other way really. Islamic finance is more expensive, and actually quality is very bad. So the best, thing is conventional in mortgages. People go because the need in the society, they can buy a house, for living purpose on this. I all ask people here that you people only ask question about the mortgage. Tell me about the car. Don't you buy the car? People have 2, 3, 4 cars. And cars, it needs insurance. Insurance basically haram in Islam. The way insurance happens is haram. So why you allow this out of need? I say house is more need than the car. People need a house more. And also when you spend money on the house, one day you become owner. It becomes your property. your future generation can live in a property. Otherwise, you know, always renting one day here, one day there. People can ask you to leave their house, your house anytime. So that why the fatwa I've been following is that in the West, people can buy a house on conventional mortgage.
Just the house that they live in, not for a profit, not for renting, correct?
Yeah, I'm thinking because, you know, if they want to do business, then there are other ways of the business. I will not allow to use interest and usury for business, but at least a need can be used for the living purpose because that's a need.
And this is the fatwa of the European Council and Sheikh Qardawi and many others as well.
Yeah, we have been people doing for a long time. Yeah.
Alhamdulillah. Sheikhana, two more questions. Second to last question. I know that you have done quite a lot of research as well on the issue of ahruf and the relationship with qira'at. In the last few weeks, because of an interview I gave, there's been a lot of discussion about this. So what are your views? Can you summarize for our audience, you know, this concept of seven ahruf and the qira'at of the Qur'an?
You know, the readings of the Qur'an, different types of the readings, I'd like to make two things clear. One is that sometimes people think they are very similar to the differences among the different verses of the Bible. So people think, you know, if you accept these readings, it means the Quran is not safe, as you know, these books are not safe, there are so many changes. So there are no similarity. These books, you know, Bible and Gospels and their different versions, they make the translation from the translations. And what happens is changes happen very clearly. Nobody can deny, really. All the people who have researched on the Bible, they know there have been so many changes. And when they made certain Gospels official from the New Testament, they burnt all other copies. So the people who used to hold them, they started hiding them here and there. Until now, really, sometimes they found suddenly, you know, a Bible or manuscript or some Gospel underneath of a mountain or in a cave somewhere. The key finding reason behind it. So, the reason of hiding is because there was a problem in the society. There are official versions, there are non-official versions, there are so many versions. The difference was huge. If there's something lighter, there's no need to hide. Qira'at are not either. Qira'at never have been hidden. Actually, Muslims used to teach them, you know, teach them the class, write them, record them, because they're not like that. And Quran is present in original Arabic language. So the difference of the Qira'at should not be understood as a difference in the, you know, of these versions of the Bible and the changes. It's not like that. Qira'at, the reading of the Quran, is basically like writing of the Quran. So writing is human, reading is human. So when you write, the Quran, there are so many calligraphy, you know, kufan, khatan, this, khatan, that, khatan, you know, and they're different. You know, people consider everybody wants to beautify, everybody wants to make it nicer, and this and that. So the whole tendency, that's why you can see there's so many different calligraphy. Actually, mostly they come from the Quran. Same with Qira'at. The attempts of reading, beautifying the voice, and this and that. Sometimes people make more and more than this thing and that thing. So it all be happening. So these qira'at are not, something like different versions of the Quran. That's, different styles of reading, this thing. So here Muslims also should understand. The problem of many Muslims is, actually most people is, when the people think these qira'at are coming from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are not. Either writing not from the Prophet. When you see so many masahif written, do people think these are all coming from the Prophet? That in his time there was say 20, 30 types of mushaf written, and we copy from them? No. Everybody knows really these masahif nothing to do with the writing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Maybe none of them resemble his writing, but still mushaf is the same thing. Same thing qira'at. When people are teaching in Quran in Kufa, in Basra, and also in Syria and Damascus, you know, they are Arab people. They know their language. They know the Quran. So, you know, people, you know, sometimes grammar, you know, allows them. Meaning, as long as the meaning does not change, they allow different reading. Sometime in early time, even actually expression have been changed. Reason is when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, after Hudaybiyah, after the conquest of Makkah, so many people coming to Islam, it's very difficult to make the people to read the Quran, you know, as it is. So he allowed them, you know, sometime, you know, if the expression of the Quran is put another expression, a kind of, you know, Arab dialects, you know, there's no harm in that. So Allah SWT allowed him, you know, for the time being. And it's, and then he says, Unzil Quran wa ala sabata haruf, Quran has revealed to me in seven haruf. It does not mean all seven types Jibreel taught him, meaning it was allowed to him to let people to read any other. Seven does not mean in Arabic language seven. People don't understand. Arab people, when they want to do mubalaga for the up to number 10, so they will say 7. Meaning more than half and something less than 10. When they want to do the same thing for 100, they say 70, something 70. Sometimes they say 700. So 700 things means really something up to 1,000. So 700 means something between 5 to 10. You know, people were allowed to read, and you know, sometimes their difference was little one. But meaning was same. Meaning did not really contradict anything. But still, Quran, not Quran. When people read in their own expression, it is not the Quran. It was for 2 years, but later on, by the death of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, again people came to the Quraysh reading, and that's why Uthman radiallahu anhu, he made sure really that when people write now, so he appointed 3 Quraysh that you write Quran in a way that only Quraysh reading is possible. So basically, based on the Quraysh reading that he made. So now the difference after that, what they are not so huge difference. It means they are not like difference of the expression, more like a difference are like a difference of possibility of good reading from the same Musaf. So like sometime Ya'alamun could be Ta'alamun, Ta'alamun could become Ya'alamun, because you know sometime you can put a same people in the third as third person or second person, still the meaning is same. You know, sometime could be Malik Yomidin, Malik Yomidin, sometimes there could be Imala, some people love Imala, though actually Quraysh never had Imala. The Prophet never, the people think, you know, this qiraat of Imala, they come from the Prophet, they are wrong. Because the Prophet never heard of Imala. Imala is not Quraysh language. They come later on. Hamza Zayjat, he used to read, you know, so many mother and all those things. And people used to say his qiraat na sunnah. And Hamza Hanbal did not like his qiraat. And, you know, people said that his Imam reads his qiraat, the prayer is still valid. He said, yeah, the prayer is still valid. The Maita has not read to that extent. But it is one of the 7 qiraat. And the people were famous for qiraat, like Amash. He is not among the 7. So, you know, people who made the 7 and this and that, they are human beings. They did their ijtihad, not something divine. So here, I just want to emphasize really, you know, that these qiraat are not like the different versions of the Bible or Gospels. So people should not think like that, not like that, not translated, it's still Arabic, it's written in the same way. And also Muslims should not know really, these qiraat are not all coming from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They are like madhahib. You know, when you say Hanafi madhab, so Hanafi madhab is ijtihad of one person. This is how the Prophet have put, not necessarily for everything they have got all the details. So same thing when people did qiraat, it's their ijtihad. So that of how people have been saying qiraat are ijtihad of the Qurra. But the ijtihad, some of them may be based on the reading of the Prophet, but some of them, their understanding of the Arabic language. Like I study Sahih Bukhari with my teacher. He studied with his teacher. But when I read to him, I did not read exactly as he read to his teacher. But my teacher, when he listened to me, as long as it makes sense, he did not interrupt. The same way when people used to come to read Quran to Amash, if it makes sense, Amash will not interrupt. That's why 3-4 people narrating from Amash, they differ. You know, Warsh and Qalul, both are students of Nafe. Both differ. Because Nafe, you know, Qalul comes, he reads, it makes sense. Warsh comes, he reads, it makes sense. So they only need to correct when it does not make sense. But it makes sense, they allow to say from same Qalul, you have 2, 3, 4 different versions. Reason is, because they're flexible. So this is very important to understand. Many people don't understand this thing. They're thinking all qiraat are from the Prophet
ﷺ. So Shaykhana, if somebody from outside the faith or even somebody misunderstands you and says, but what you are saying, does it in any way imply that the Qur'an is not the speech of Allah, or that, a'udhu billah, the Qur'an has been tampered with, or you're saying there's ijtihad or something? So what exactly is all of this? Can you summarize? Because we believe without a doubt that the Qur'an is the kalamullah, and that it has been preserved. So how do we, this what you just said, match it with what I have just said?
You know, the Quran is not a book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, and revealed by him to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No changes happen. We are talking about the reading of that divine script, and you know, the preserved, like I mentioned, like Sahih Bukhari, you know, the hadith, you know, when we read to the teachers, it is same Sahih Bukhari. But when we read, pronounce differently, sometimes actually maybe Iraq differently, because 2 Iraq can work at the same time. So same thing to Quran. I don't understand really how it affects the authenticity of the Quran. Quran is like the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No qiraat can change the Quran. Qiraat are based on the Quran, the Musa Masahib. Like, I don't understand why this question does not arise about writing. To me, really, writing of the Quran is same as reading of the Quran. When we allowed Quran to be written in so many different scripts, different khutut, you know, to beautify, and does not make a difference, it's still Book of Allah. Nobody claims that the way they write, this is how it has been revealed. Nobody said the way they write, this how the Prophet wrote. No, nobody actually claims that. Still, they think it is same Quran. If your writing differs from the writing of the Prophet, it's still same Quran. So why not if my reading differs from him, it's still the same Quran. The Prophet never did Imala, I do Imala, but still the same Quran. If I write differently from him, same Quran, I read differently, it's the same Quran. The same Quran has possibility of to be written different way. Same Quran has possibility of to be read different way. That's all.
Of course, Shaykhna, this is the position of Imam al-Tabari and others, as you know. Students of knowledge, they are aware that this is a topic that even great scholars have debated. They continue to debate until today. There are over 30 positions. The main point, though, is that all scholars of Islam are unanimous that Allah has preserved the Qur'an through the efforts of the Sahaba. Alhamdulillah, we can verifiably prove that the Qur'an we are reciting today is word for word the same as that of the Mus'haf of Uthman radiallahu ta'ala an. And there are, as you know, Shaykhana, there's a renewed attack by Islamophobes against the sanctity and preservation of the Qur'an. And alhamdulillah, our ulama are defending the Qur'an. And in case you are, you know, interested in these topics, I encourage our viewers to listen to any of the scholars of Islam. And if their defense and interpretation is solid in your eyes, alhamdulillah, the goal is to defend the divine book. In case, for whatever reason, you are not finding the other opinion satisfactory, Sheikh Akram and others have alternative opinions, we all agree, alhamdulillah, that the Qur'an is the protected divine speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and any of these methods will defend the Qur'an. The final question, Shaykhana, to you, is what advice do you give to the Western Muslim in how to gain knowledge? What is the practical steps about subjects they should emphasize, how they should go about studying them, and the procedures for increasing in one's daily knowledge?
You know, the people, the two types of the people who have grown up, you know, they can't actually study languages. So my advice to them be actually that they should study the Quran. You know, the problem is people just make Quran a sacred book. Then nobody can, you know, touch it and nobody can do this. So many things, all of this, it becomes, you know, it is a book for a function. So people should learn. Actually, if people come to the Quran, many differences in the Islamic society, Muslim society, will become very narrow. They will not exist. So I advise, and they know what success is actually. The Quran is the book which is the guidance. If people want to be guided, the only way is to come to the Quran. So those who don't know Arabic language and they are not able to learn, study, I would advise them, study the Quran. Good translation, read it. If you don't understand first time fully, certainly it's a new book, you know, it will be a problem because you don't know the speaker. Read second time, third time, and there are certain places where you need to consult expert, because the Quran actually is not language of experts anyway, but there are certain issues. If you don't know, you know, inheritance law and this and that, you need to consult people. But generally, when the Quran talks about paradise, hellfire, attributes of Allah, these things are very, very clear. The guidance, you know, the love of the money and health and the wealth and the spending money and helping people, all this kindness and all this thing, it is so clear. Anybody can learn really, good to be neighbor, good to the people, respect of the women. These topics of the Quran, everybody can learn. So first thing I advise people that if you don't know Arabic, don't worry. Still, you can have access to the Quran through the translation. Second, the people who are really young and they think they can give time to understand this religion much more deeply, advise them, you know, spare some time. People come, you know, and they learn Chinese language and this language for the sake of the money. It is your religion. You know, study Arabic language, spend some time, 2-3 years, fully just to understand, you know, learn this language. And then after that, you know, study the Quran, the Hadith of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the books of the fiqh, history of Islam, direct in Arabic language. It will be, you know, direct knowledge of the religion, much more helpful. Because at the moment, really, people depend on other people's explanation. But once you have, you know, direct access to the sources, you can see, you know, yourself what is better. You know, people love taqleed. But if what Islam encourages, this word taqleed never came to in Quran, Sunnah anyway. What comes ittiba? Ittiba is, you know, following someone knowingly. Taqleed is following someone without knowledge, like animals. Taqleed comes from the word qilada. So people used to get the rope in the neck of the animals and carry them. Animals don't know where they're going. So this taqleed is not appropriate for a human being. But what appropriate is ittiba. Ittiba means not necessarily everybody expert. But I have mind. I have my own knowledge. At least I can actually understand what the person is teaching. That way, Imam Abu Hanifa, Rahmullah, Imam Abu Yusuf, both say, if people don't know our argument and our evidence, they are not allowed to follow us. first learn how, why we saying something. And Imam Abu Hanifa said, this is the best thing I could bring. If something somebody brings better than that, follow him, not me. So that's what we need to do really. That rather than depending on the people, we need to understand the people. So there are experts, but if you don't understand, sometimes what happens is, those experts, they give a fatwa in a certain condition, in certain countries. Your context has changed. So maybe once you learn, you understand the difference of the context. And you can think that Abu Hanifa said this, this is the reason. Now time has changed. It could be flexible. Now we can follow another opinion, which is more appropriate to our time. So that people need to come directly to the sources. And that best, the way is the language. Because the Quran, Sunnah in language. If you read translation, you will not be able necessarily to interpret properly. But once you know the language, you have more confidence. You are more qualified to understand them properly.
So, Shaykhana, I want to give a free advertising to your course that you do. MashaAllah, Dr. Akram has an online mini university. So can you tell us very quickly about that, and where should they log on for registration and website information?
Yeah, so I teach actually in two places. One is Cambridge Islamic College, so people can see the website. And the second is the Islam Institute, which is only for Sundays. So people who are like a professional and students, they can't spare time to study full time. So we have made a course for them, Alamiya, just on Sundays. So people are, there have been people attending, nearly 300-400 people every year. They attend the classes, and some of them get a degree. So if they complete the course for 7 years, so they come out. It's a full course, Arabic language, Hadith, Tafsir, Fiqh, and all those things. But it is generally for the professionals, for the students who don't have time to come and spend there for the whole week. But Cambridge Islamic College is for the people who can actually study full time. So these two different courses, one is full time and one is part time, and both have the same purpose, to make people alami, to help people to learn Arabic language and Islamic sciences directly.
So the website is once again CambridgeIslamicCollege.org, correct?
If people type, I think it will come out anyway, Cambridge Islamic College. And the other one, Aslam Institute.
Aslam Institute of Dr. Akram Nadwi. Yes, so that one is the online one. And the first one is the full-time. The Cambridge Islamic College is the full-time one, right? Yeah. Okay. Alhamdulillah. Shaykhana, we've had a very interesting hour. MashaAllah, full hour has gone by. Inshallah, I hope this is not the last time I interview. We're going to do multiple interviews, inshallah. May Allah Azza wa Jal continue to give bless you with more iman and taqwa and ilm and nafi'. May Allah Azza wa Jal give barakah in your life and in your wealth and in your health and your property and your families. May Allah Azza wa Jal allow all of us to be guided and to guide others through us. We really appreciate the time that you gave us. I know it's late, Shaykhana. Jazakumullahu khair. Barakallahu feekum, and inshallah ta'ala we'll be in touch, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ya man ajabta du'a Nuhin fantasar wa hamaltahu fi fulkika al-mashhuni. Ya man ahala an-nara hawla khalilihi rawhan wa rayhanan.